Well, thank you once again for your warm and kind welcome. It's a pleasure to be here. Angus was saying about the little baby being in Sydney now and that being a reason for us coming back. I remember when my son first came a good number of years ago. I think that was over 10 years. Is that right to us now? He said that he was thinking about going to Sydney to do a course at the university. I said, is there nowhere closer? Is there no one else does that course? Maybe a little bit nearer home? And he's heading. Well, I've always said that he wanted to go as far away from his dad as he could. But see, his dad chased him. His dad followed him out. And little did we know that when the Lord was pulling all these strands together, that he was opening a door of access that we might be able to share fellowship in the succeeding years with one another who otherwise would never have crossed each other's paths. So the Lord has his hand in all of these things, and even our surprises, sometimes our shocks, invariably bring good to us at the close of the day. So it's a delight to be back with you, to be able to worship with you, to be able to share in the things that the Lord has taught us at one and another. And we might come from long distances apart, but it is always, and I say it frequently, it is always a joy when the Lord's people come together, because there is immediately that bond of fellowship which binds them together and enables them to enjoy sweet fellowship one with the other. So thank you once again, and it's a delight to be here and a privilege to have this responsibility of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearing. I do take it seriously, and I trust that the Lord will be pleased to minister his word to our hearts this morning. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Now, our focus is going to be on Psalm 23 today, the 23rd Psalm. I always say to people when they're looking for the Psalms, just open your Bible in the middle and you'll find the Psalms right there. So we're going to be reading Psalm 91, but then we're going to be turning back to Psalm 23. And we're looking at the third verse of that Psalm, particularly this morning. So Psalm 91 is where we will begin our reading. Psalm 91 and verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Let me just pause there for a moment and redirect your minds back again to some of the things that we said on a previous occasion, and that is, namely, that the person we are talking about in this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, particularly in his mediatorial office. That means that the Son of God existed in the presence of God long before he ever came to earth as a little baby, the baby Jesus in the manger. The eternal Son existed with the Father in the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But the Son undertook to fulfill the will of the Father by coming to the earth and taking upon himself the role of a servant. And it is in that capacity that these words are spoken of the Lord. For the Father holds the Son dear to him. The Son is called my dearly beloved Son. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be as thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Now, if you'll just flip back with me a few pages in your Bible to Psalm 23. And there in verse 3, we will find the verse that will take our attention for the rest of the morning. Verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." We have said in our thinking upon some of the early verses of this passage that we wish to place these words in the mouth of the Saviour Jesus Christ. We read these words and we get a lot of comfort, and we see that this psalm has been well used down through the years by many, many people who have gleaned something of the sweetness and simplicity of the words which are here recorded. But we wish to place these words first of all in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, and remind ourselves that before we ever came to speak these words and gain comfort from them, the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke these words. And indeed, of him are they most meaningfully recorded in the Word of God. This is a prophetic psalm, in exactly the same way as the whole of the Old Testament spoke of Christ and looked forward to the coming of Christ, so we discern the Lord Jesus Christ as both the author and the speaker and the subject of this psalm. Let us remind ourselves of a few things concerning this ministry of the Lord when he came into this world. First as a little baby, and then throughout the years of his life until the culmination of his life when he laid it down upon the cross. Let us this morning, as the Lord enables us, think for a little while about some of the experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of that which is said of him here in this psalm, particularly the restoration of the soul of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said of his Father, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." In what sense was the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ restored? The Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, endured great suffering and pain. And it's not inappropriate, I don't think, for us to say that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were greater than the sufferings that anyone else upon the face of this earth has ever endured. I believe I can make a strong case for that statement. And there has been much suffering in this world. But I don't believe that anyone ever suffered, either in the breadth, extent, severity, or depth, as did the Lord Jesus Christ in both body, mind, and soul. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ's reproach. He speaks there of the Lord enduring such contradiction of sinners against himself, such that everyone that was around the Lord Jesus Christ was a contradiction to his soul. The purity, the holiness of his soul was offended by the presence of everyone around about him. He endured the contradiction of sinners against him. Isaiah says in the Old Testament that he was acquainted with sorrows. And that, if we take the word acquaintance and acquainted in its normal usage, would suggest to us, I think, that there was a regularity and a frequency, there was a commonness about the sorrows that the Lord Jesus Christ knew. It wasn't just as if at one point in his life, suddenly, he had a terrible experience. No, he was acquainted with sorrows. Sorrows, as it were shoulder to shoulder with him. They were always present. He continues, Isaiah, to say that he was bruised for our iniquities. Peter, the apostle, the one that went with the Lord Jesus in many of his journeys and ministry through those 3 years of his service, speaks of the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. And so this morning, I want to take a few moments to look at some of those sufferings of Christ, some of the bruises that he had, and think of them in the context of the restoration of his soul and the need for the Father to restore the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the things that he endured. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ occasioned hundreds, perhaps thousands, of deaths of infants. Think about that for a moment. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ occasioned the deaths of hundreds, perhaps thousands, of infants. How would you like to live with that in your knowledge, on your conscience, for the whole of your life? That because of your birth, a whole generation was wiped out the whole of a geographic region because of the vileness and wickedness of one man who thought that your birth was going to be a threat to his throne. The scriptures tell us throughout, often casually, often not making a great point of it, but that the Lord Jesus Christ was good and sensitive and gentle. And as he grew up, he knew that he didn't have any children of his same age in his village or in his locality or in his region, because all of those children had been slain. The Lord Jesus Christ endured personal and family hardship. It is perhaps likely that as a young man, perhaps a teenager, he lost his father, because we never hear, I say his father, I mean by that Joseph, who was called his father, the husband of Mary. But we do not hear of Joseph later in the Lord's life. And it may well be that his mother was bereaved of her husband early in the Lord's teenage years. We don't hear about him after the age of 12. The Lord Jesus Christ was therefore the breadwinner of that house, even as effectively just a very young man. In his ministry, he was mocked. He was maligned by those that he encountered, although he only ever did good. He was insulted. In the town of Nazareth, the place where he grew up, the place where the people still used the things that he had made as a carpenter, still employed the tables and the chairs and the gates and the doors that his handiwork and his sweat had produced, tried to kill him. They took him up to the top of a hill and they designed to throw him off that hill because of the claims that he made and because of the miracles that he did. He was rejected by his natural family. And they, we're told in John chapter 5 verse 7, didn't believe him. Those who were closest to him by natural contact did not believe the things that he said. And he was doubted, and he was denied, and he was betrayed by his closest friends. In Psalm 41 verse 9, we have the psalmist prophetically declaring of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And we see both Thomas and Peter and Judas Iscariot fulfilling some of these elements and aspects of the denial and betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, this doubting that was part and parcel even of his apostles' reaction to the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said and did. It was a lonely life for the Lord. There were few places where he could find comfort and succor. That is perhaps why when he did find somewhere, like in the home of Mary Magdalene, or Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that he resorted hither often. And he enjoyed the company of just a few people. He was reviled of kings and governors. His own nation conspired against him and gave him up to a foreign nation that they might put him to death. The common people of his age, despite the fact that they were amongst the ones upon whom these miracles had been afforded, the healings and the feedings and the provision of all that was needful for their physical well-being, and the words that were spoken to the help and encouragement and blessing of their souls, nevertheless turned against him at that moment when perhaps as a man he might have hoped that they would have rallied to his defence. And they cried and said, "Away with this man. We will not have this man to rule, to reign over us." In Matthew chapter 27, they aggravated that cry to the extent that in the 25th verse, they declared, "His blood be on us and on our children." That was how the people spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. "His blood be on us. We don't want this man. Slay him, kill him, be done with him, be away with him. And we'll take responsibility for it. His blood can be on our account and on our children's account." What a thing to say about the blessed Son of God. What a thing to say about that one who had only done good throughout the 3 years of his ministry, only healed and blessed and helped and encouraged and comforted. A murderer, Barabbas, a robber, was preferred to the Lord Jesus Christ despite all the good that he had done. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, we read, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Scourging was a terrible punishment in itself, but it was only the prelude to what was to come in the crucifixion of the Lord. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, if you will, just for a few moments. I want to read a few verses there, beginning at verse 27, because I think it is just worth our while realizing the factuality, the actuality of this suffering of the Lord. Matthew 27 and verse 27. This was before the Lord was crucified. He had been scourged in verse 26. That means whip. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers." Now that wasn't just a few men. It's actually thought that that could have involved hundreds of men. The whole band is emphasized in that verse. "And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" They had fun with the Lord on the night before he was crucified. They took great pleasure. He was their entertainment. In a place where probably entertainment was difficult to obtain for a group of soldiers, they had to find their own. And what better than to take someone who's just newly been scourged and to drag him into the company of all the soldiers and there dress him up and beat him up and just give vent to the most evil desires of their hearts. Verse 30, "And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." Another one of the gospel writers in the same context tells us that they covered his face so that he couldn't see. And then they struck him, and they buffeted him, and they punched him, and they slapped him, and they said, "Tell us, if you're a prophet, which one of us was it that hit you?" These things were done to the Lord. The extent of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was considerably greater than that which he that people often imagine when we think of him hanging upon the cross. That was just the culmination of all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had endured, body, mind, and soul throughout the days of his life. When we think about the way in which he endured trouble in his own heart, we cannot either exclude the fact that he was tempted of Satan, that he endured much of the hardship of that temptation. 40 days in the wilderness without food. He knelt alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. We call Gethsemane the Mount of Olives. Actually, Gethsemane, the word, means the place of the olive press. And so it appears that on the Mount of Olives there was a garden called Gethsemane, in which there was a press where the olives gathered off the trees on that mountainside were brought, and there they were crushed so that the olive oil would flow freely. Symbolism, I trust, is not lost upon us, because it was there in the garden that the Lord Jesus Christ's spirit was crushed in those hours before he was taken to the cross. Let us never underestimate what it cost our Lord to pay the price of sin. Truly, from birth to death, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. We read there, it says, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to face the trials of his life. He knew what it was to have these bitternesses in his soul, in his heart, in his mind, to see all those around about him contrary to him, to know that the people that he was kindest to, that he depended most upon, were the very ones that would deny and betray and distrust him. He looked to family, he looked to friends, he looked to the common people, he looked to the rule of law, he looked to the religious leaders of his day, and he found no comfort anywhere amongst them. The Lord Jesus Christ had no one. And so he prayed to his Father. And we are told that he was heard. In Psalm 22, another one of these beautiful messianic psalms, we're told that many bulls — I don't know if you've ever spent any time in a field, in a paddock, with a bull. "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." These were the enemies of the Lord, and he likens them to bulls whose size and viciousness and ferocity he had to endure. Again, in verse 16 of the same psalm, he says, "Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, let us not dare to imagine that our Lord was weak in all of this. No, he was strong, and I don't know a braver man, and I don't know a bolder man. We made reference to this last week. When the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of the darkness amongst the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane and said to that band of soldiers, "Come with torches and swords and spears, who are you looking for?" "Well, I am he." I think that was one of the bravest things that I have ever encountered. If for no other reason than that the Lord knew exactly what was about to happen to him. He knew that they would take him to the governor and he would be scourged. He knew, because he was the Son of God, that they would take him and cover his head and punch him. They knew that they would spit on him and pluck out the beard of his face. They knew that he was going to be taken and his hands pierced and his feet pierced and his crown pierced and his side pierced, and that he would be hung on a cross for hour after hour in the sun of the day. He knew all these things. And yet, he stepped out of that place of concealment in the midst of the dark garden on the side of a mountain, and he said, "Here I am. You've come for me. Take me." He did not flee. He did not turn away. He did not recoil from that which he had come to do. The Lord Jesus Christ faced his foes, faced his adversaries, and he went with them. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, we read another aspect of this suffering of the Lord. And there he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." He was asking for Peter, James and John, three of his close friends and disciples, to wait with him, to watch with him, to be with him in the midst of the soul sufferings that he underwent in the run-up to the experience of the cross. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." In John chapter 12, he had alluded to something similar as he anticipated his journey up to Jerusalem. He said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knew why he had come into this world. He knew that he had come to go to the cross. He knew that there would be this contradiction of sinners against him. He knew that he would be acquainted with sorrow all the days of his life. What could he say to his Father? "Father, save me from this hour. I don't want to go there. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But for this hour I came. Let thy will be done. Glorify thy name. Do that which is in accordance with thy purpose." And these two verses in themselves show us both how the Lord's soul was troubled. His soul was troubled. Not just his emotions, not just his fears, not just his mind, not just his physical frame reacting, recoiling against the suffering that it must endure, but his very soul, in the very depths of his being. His soul was troubled. But it also tells us that the Father heard the Lord Jesus Christ's prayers for help. And that, I think, is what leads us into a proper understanding of the third verse of Psalm 23. I spent a long time this morning talking to you about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I did so for this reason, because I want you to realize the significance of the first few words of Psalm 23, verse 3. He restoreth my soul. The Lord could say, now is my soul troubled. The Lord could say, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. But the psalmist, giving us the words of the Lord that he prayed, that he spoke, that he took to his Father in his own personal dealings with his Father, he could declare, he restoreth my soul. The Lord God, his Father, the shepherd of the Lamb of God, restored the troubled soul of Christ. How many times did the Father have to restore the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many times did that occur? As often as it was needful. The Lord Jesus Christ was sustained throughout the whole of his life by the fact that the Father came to him on occasion after occasion after occasion and restored his soul. Particularly it appears in those occasions when the Lord was peculiarly anticipating his death and the punishment for sin that he would endure. It seems as if the Father designed it in such a way that he reassured the Lord Jesus Christ that the cup would indeed pass from him. The cup of suffering, having been drunk, would pass from him. That the Father would accept the sacrifice of the Son. That the Father would raise the Son to life. That the Father would restore his soul in the midst of his afflictions. And that gave the Lord Jesus Christ cause to rejoice. And so here we have this situation, that the man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs nevertheless knew the joy of the Lord in his soul. Because the Lord came to him. The Father came to him with words of comfort, with words of encouragement, with help. And we read in Psalm 16, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. There was a gladness granted to the Lord Jesus Christ by his Father. Why? Because he restoreth my soul. Psalm 16 verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Can you conceive of how much comfort the Lord Jesus Christ must have drawn from those words as he read them and applied them to himself? Do you understand that when he was given this word of prophecy, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, that the Lord Jesus Christ gleaned some gladness from that prophecy? In the midst of all the antipathy, in the midst of all the distrust, in the midst of the contradiction of sinners that he endured, the Father sustained the soul of the Son. And often in the Lord's ministry, we hear that voice coming from heaven, speaking to the comfort of the Son, particularly granting him peace. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was the restoration of the soul of our Saviour. Blessed Father, thank you for restoring the Son's soul. Thank you for upholding him in his sufferings. Thank you for comforting him in his hours of need. Thank you for answering him in those periods of strong cryings and tears. Thank you for sending the angel there into the Garden of Gethsemane, when that weight of sin started to come upon the shoulders of the Saviour, when it took him down to the very ground, and as he lay there sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, anticipating that which must be endured in his body and his soul in the coming hours, that the Father restored his soul and sent an angel to lift him up and to sustain him in his hour of need, gladdened his heart, fortified his spirit, restored his soul. And that brings us to consider what it is to be led in the paths of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Psalm 23, verse 3, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Did the Father so lead the Son in paths of righteousness? We read about the Holy Spirit leading the Son into the wilderness where he was tempted 40 days of the devil. We hear of soldiers leading the Lord Jesus Christ to Ananias and to be crucified. But do we read of the Father leading the Son in paths of righteousness? Well, let me ask you first of all, what is the meaning of paths of righteousness? What does that phrase mean? In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 20, we read these words: "I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment." And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." And so the paths of righteousness, or the way of righteousness, to use another biblical phrase, is that way, is that path, is that road, if you like, which means acceptance with God. It is the way and the manner and the means of a sinner's justification in the sight of God. Now, please, don't let these simply be words to you, right? I'm not here to spout jargon. That's the last thing that I want to do. I want to communicate with you this morning. I want you to know what it is I'm talking about. I want you to understand, if at all possible, what it is that I'm referring to. The question that is being asked is this: how do you get right with God? What is the path of righteousness? What is the way of approach to God? What is the way that leads a man to God so that when the time of death comes, when the time of judgment arrives, when the time of meeting together between you and the holy creator of the world, that it will be a meeting of joy and of peace and of blessing, and not a meeting of fear and judgment and separation? What is the path of righteousness? How does a man get right with God? That's an old question. That question was asked right at the beginning of the Bible. How then can a man be justified with God? Comes from the book of Job. How can he be clean that is born of a woman? How can he be clean? How can I be clean? How can I be clean before the holiness of God? How can I be right before the all-seeing, all-knowing gaze of the holy God? How can I be as holy as him, acceptable to him? Do you recall when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John, at the beginning of his ministry? John, bless him, there he was. Maybe he was standing sort of waist deep in the water, and the Lord comes to him, and the Lord says to John that I want to be baptized, I want you to baptize me. And John said, I can't do that. I'm not worthy to baptize you. You remember what the Lord said to him? Matthew chapter 3 verse 15, the Lord said, suffer it to be so now. Suffer it, allow it to happen. Just go with me on this, John. Allow it to happen. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized there by John. See, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of his life, not just his baptism, but the whole of his life was the fulfilling of all righteousness. When it says in Psalm 23, he leads me in the paths of righteousness, what it is saying to us is that the Lord Jesus Christ walked the path of righteousness, fulfilled the path of righteousness, was himself all righteous, was himself perfect and holy in all of his ways, and despite the opposition and despite the suffering and despite the hardship that he endured, yet he fulfilled every demand that the holy God made upon him. Such was the man. No other man could have done this. No other man was able. What is it the hymn writer says? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He walked in the paths of righteousness. His Father led him in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Father led the Son in the paths of righteousness that his will, the will of the Father, would be done and would be satisfied and every demand would be met. In Isaiah chapter 48 verse 16, I've got a few verses I want to read to you here, but we read these words, come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. God the Father led the Son in the way that he should go. He led him in the paths of righteousness. He restored his soul in those times of need that he might lead him in the paths of righteousness. For this great work, this covenant office, had to be fulfilled for the salvation of a needy people. In Luke chapter 4 verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking. He's recounting a passage from Isaiah. He stands up in the synagogue in Capernaum and he declares these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Father is upon me. This is a man that's speaking. You look at him, you can't tell any difference. He doesn't have a halo around his head. He doesn't have that sort of gentle smile of absolute peace that you see in the artist's pictures of Christ. This isn't a storybook. This isn't a child's Bible Jesus. This is the man that from his earliest age was acquainted with grief and is a man of sorrows. This is a man that you would look in his face and you would see that he had the wrinkles of a man who had suffered all the days of his life. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was 30, somebody said to him, I don't even think you're 50. He was 30, and this person was saying, you're not even 50. He was an old man. Because of the things that he endured, because of his suffering, he stands and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He led him in the paths of righteousness. Because these were the things that needed to be done for the accomplishment of the way of salvation, for the deliverance of a people like you and like me. Peter said to Cornelius, when the gospel was first coming to the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God was with him. He led him in the paths of righteousness. He gave him these things that he must do and accomplish and fulfill. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, it was the Savior's song. It was the Savior's psalm long before it was ours. For he walked this path. He came this way. And all of it, what was it for? Why did his soul have to be restored? Why did he have to walk in these paths of righteousness? Well, the Lord himself tells us in the verse. He says, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. For why? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. Well, what does that mean? Well, you put your name to something. You sign at the bottom of a letter, my signature. What does that mean? It means that you're putting your mark to that. You're saying that this is what I agree to. Here's the contract. Here's the agreement document. I'll sign that. Now, it used to be that a man's word was his bond. Now you need it in triplicate and multiplied times and a photocopy for everyone, so that we all just know exactly what page we're on. For his name's sake. You see, God had spoken. God had said what he was going to do. God had said that there was a people of choice, a people whom he loved, a people whom he knew, a people whose sins he was going to forgive, a people that he would gather from the four corners of the earth, a people like you and like me. Nobody special, nothing much to look at, and yet a people whom God's love was placed upon before time ever began, before we were ever in this world. What is it to say? Before we were a twinkle in our mother's eye. God loved us. The all-knowing, the all-seeing God loved us as a people. And he would have us joined together with himself. How can a man be just with God? How can that meeting between God and man ever be a righteous meeting? How can we ever be justified in his sight? Only because he sent his son. He agreed that if the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the obligations that were needful, then he would honour that contract. He would honour that covenant. He would accept and enter into the outcomes of this agreement. If Christ did all that was needful for that people, satisfied every demand, paid for their sins, carried the burden of their guilt on his own shoulder, and carried it away, if he paid the price, then God would bring that people and present that people as a very bride of Christ himself. And he put his name to it. He signed the contract. I'm not saying there was a pen and ink. I'm not saying there was a piece of paper. God's word was his bond. He put his name to it. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Philippians 2 verse 8 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was the great object. This was the great purpose. This is what the 33 years led up to. This is what all of the grief and the suffering and the pain was all about. This was what the restoration was required for. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ had to be upheld, that he might go to the cross, that he might take the sin, that the anger of God's wrath, the sword of his judgment, might be unsheathed, might be unleashed, might find its place in the very soul of Christ. And so the Lord God sustained him right to the end. And the Lord received of his sacrifice and accepted his blood on our behalf. If the Lord God restored Christ's soul, will he withhold restoration from us? If the Lord Jesus Christ was led in paths of righteousness, will we not be led into those gospel truths? Will we not be led to find that way of acceptance with the Father? If God led Christ in these gospel paths, the way of righteousness, the way of peace and justification with God Almighty, God All Holy, will he not lead us too as we follow that Son who has gone before us? The only reason that we find any comfort in Psalm 23 is because the Lord Jesus Christ found comfort there before us. And we best enter into the meaning of this psalm, into its sweetness, into its beauty, when we first see our own Lord Jesus drawing comfort from its words. When we hear it as the expression of the Lord Jesus Christ's trust in God's covenant promises. And it is as we stand behind Christ. It is as we stand, as it were, in his shadow. Stand in him, that we obtain through his sacrifice, his representation, his suretyship on our behalf, all the power and comfort of this psalm as our own personal experience. For God was with him, and God in Christ will be with us as we read this psalm, as we rest in him, as we look to him, for our acceptance with God, for our justification before God, for that holiness which is not of our own efforts or our works, but which is derived from him who is our Lord and our Saviour and our friend. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and give us the same comfort in this psalm as the Lord Jesus Christ drew for himself, as we seek to repeat it and recite it. Amen.